stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey there, welcome again to Call to Communion. We are live on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. This program is for those of you, specifically, who are not Catholic, who have questions about the Catholic faith that you're not really getting answers. I mean, if you go to the internet, who knows what you're going to wind up with. If you want to know what the Catholic Church actually teaches about, you know, X, Y, or Z, we can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also call us from outside North America. For you folks, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you wish. ctc@ewtn.com is the address for that. Again, you can call or text 833-288-EWTN. If you're going to text us, please leave us your first name, how you're listening to us, and your brief question. For some folks, message and data rates may apply. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kubinski handling phone screening, Ace McKay is on social media. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How are you?
Doing decent. Thank you.
We're going to lead off with an interesting question here from John in St. Louis, who called in. He couldn't hold on, but this is the question that he asked. How is it possible for Jesus to have had one person and two wills? How is this different from multiple personalities? And did the two wills know about each other?
Yeah, thank you. So in Catholic philosophy, a will is a function of the intellect, right? So the way we're using the term, your dog doesn't have will. Your dog has sensitive appetite.
Yeah.
He has desires, but it's not the same thing as will, you know, because if I put, actually with my dog, there's one thing he desires more than anything else in the world, and that is to chase rubber balls. If he sees a rubber ball, he's a goner, right? He can never resist. And if I ever need him to do something, or get him out of the way, I just throw a rubber ball in that direction, and he's gone, you know? but he has an appetite, but he has no will in the matter, right? Will involves the ability to rationally deliberate between options, okay? That's what we mean by the term.
Okay.
Now, if the human nature of Christ didn't have that power, as a man, if Christ couldn't evaluate options and choose between them, then he wouldn't have been a man. He wouldn't have been a man. And
yeah.
when you consider the seat of our moral responsibility, what makes us a moral agent, it is precisely the fact that we have that rational power of will. And again, in Catholic theology, to the extent to which a person is denied that, they are not morally culpable for their actions.
Okay.
Right? So St. Gregory Nazianzus once said about the incarnation that whatever is assumed is not healed, meaning if there's any aspect of human nature that Christ doesn't assume in the incarnation, then that aspect of human nature is not healed. Now, you know, if Jesus wants to leave my left toe behind in the resurrection, that might be okay with that, you know, if I had to give it up a left toe. But if my will isn't healed, then the seat of my moral agency isn't healed. So he's got to have a human will, right?
Okay.
Now, when we talk about the divine will, God has intellect, but God doesn't know discursively. He doesn't reason from premise to conclusion, right? He doesn't weigh options. Now, to understand precisely what divine intellection is really beyond us, right? And so when we talk about God having intellect, we're using the term analogously. And obviously, whatever it means to know, to understand in God is something we can't possibly wrap our heads around. We can basically only approach it apophatically by saying, well, it can't entail this and it can't entail that, right? So it's very different from what human intellection looks like. So also, divine will has got to look different, right? So, for example, if you take, did God create freely? Yes, God created freely. Does that mean that God sat around and deliberated about it? No, because God's timeless. So what exactly does it mean for God to will, freely will, to do something that he's not compelled to do? that's really honestly above our pay grade. But it is something that is vastly different from what it means for humans to have will, right? If he doesn't have that, if Christ doesn't have that, if he doesn't have whatever it is that divine will consists in, then he's not God. Because God is metaphysically simple. He's identical to his attributes. If he doesn't have one of them, he doesn't have any of them, right? So, but the point I'm making is that divine will and human will are analogous, but they are different things. They're different, analogous things, but they're different things. If he lacks either one of those, then he lacks either essential humanity or essential divinity. Thus, he must have both. If he has some third thing that is some sort of blending of divine and human will, then he's neither God nor human.
Okay. And what about this, the kicker question, do the two wills know about each other?
It's a category mistake, right? Because it's a category. First of all, the function of will is not to know, but to choose.
Okay.
Right? So that's a category mistake. All right.
Yeah.
Secondly, it ignores the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which is that Christ is a single person. Christ is not two persons. Christ is one person. It's the person who knows, not the will. It's not the intellect that knows. It's the person who knows through the use of the intellect.
Okay. Well, very good. And John, thank you so much for checking in. I'm sorry that you couldn't hang on the line with us, but perhaps another time.
Do you remember that magnificent cartoon from The Far Side when it's got a guy sitting at a desk and one hand is carefree and tossing a ball, and the other hand is writing a note that says, "Tonight I strike death to the left hand, ha ha ha." And the phrase underneath is, when your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing."
That is awesome.
Made me think of that with the two-will business.
The Far Side. Man, that was so good.
Unbelievably good.
So, and day after day.
Unbelievably good.
I don't know how they did. Anyway, but Gary Larson.
Gary Larson, that's right.
What a fantastic artist. Anyway, thanks so much for your phone call. We're going to get to a live call here in a moment from Lou in St. Louis, also Travis in Roanoke, Virginia. A couple lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And remember that you can call that number and either talk to us on the phone, or you can text us at 833-288-EWTN. Lots more straight ahead on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Stay with us. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We're live for you on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Right now, you can call or text 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Brand new book now available from EWTN Publishing, and it's called The Sufferings of the Holy Family. Family love and unity through difficult times. Father Sebastian Walsh dives into sacred scripture to show how the lives of the Holy Family speak directly to our own struggles, offering not guilt, but rather hope for our flawed families. In these pages, you can see how Mary and Joseph reveal the dignity of marriage, the importance of the family in God's plan, and so much more. Again, the book, The Sufferings of the Holy Family, Family Love and Unity Through Difficult Times by Father Sebastian Walsh. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Let's begin with Lou in St. Louis, listening on the Great Covenant Radio. Hey there, Lou, what's on your mind today?
Oh, greetings. Joyous Easter season to all of you. I've been thinking about the relationship of faith to conscience, and I'm wondering if true faith needs to be based on a well-formed conscience, because if it's not, it could be susceptible to embracing all kinds of strange teachings, as St. Paul says. And I'm wondering if the parable of the sower can be seen as allegorically applying to the different degrees of conscience formation, like the barren ground, is like unformed conscience, and the shallow ground is just barely formed conscience, and the weedy ground is conscience that's not sufficiently formed so that the cares of this world override it, but then the fertile ground is the well-formed conscience.
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So in the teaching of Jesus, Christ does not seem to have disputed with the Pharisees, for example, about the obligation to obey the law. And he seems, you know, he's operating within a particular, with a uniquely Jewish milieu. So he talks about purity laws and dietary laws and temple ritual. And he presupposes that his contemporaries are all engaged in that and that his followers are all engaged in that. So he's not rejecting sort of the basic structures of Judaism in his time. What he debated with them about was the way they prioritized the various commands of the law. And so this is probably best illustrated in something like the parable of the Good Samaritan, where it is precisely because of their commitment to the idea of ritual purity that the priest and the Levite pass by the injured man, you know, lest he be a corpse and they defile themselves on the way to the temple. And so much of Christ's ministry deals with this kind of critique, right? The idea that, look, you're not, he says, you know, listen to what the Pharisees say, don't do what they do, right? He's not objecting to the content of the religion so much as its sort of order of priorities. And what he puts ahead of the list, of course, is the love of God and the love of neighbor. And he really fleshes out the love of neighbor, right? This is genuine altruism for the good of the other person without regard to your own self-interest. You know, be willing to divest yourself of property and fields and so forth, forgiving your enemies, really loving the other person. And he says that needs to be the standard by which you evaluate other areas of your religious practice, up to and including your biblical exegesis. So when he's confronted, say, about stoning adulterers or about the law on divorce, he has no hesitation to say, you know, the elements of the Old Testament law that touch on these things have to be criticized and evaluated in light of this higher principle of human dignity and the love of God. Now, as it turns out, that approach, Christ's approach, undergirds the Catholic doctrine of conscience, right? That there are some sort of fundamental bedrock first principles of human relation that should supersede everything else. And failure to take that into account is what the church would call superstition. And there's so many admonitions in Catholic tradition and the Catholic intellectual tradition against superstition in favor of the life of reason, in favor of the life of conscience. This is why someone like John Henry Newman could make a quip and say, if I were forced to make a toast in matters of religion, which I think would be in bad taste, but if I had to do it, I would toast conscience first and then the Pope.
Wow.
Right? Conscience first and then the Pope. And so in Catholic moral theology, there is an absolute inviolable obligation to follow conscience. There's also an inviolable obligation to properly inform conscience. Someone can be very sincere in their convictions, like the Pharisees, for example. I can be very sincere in my conviction that, say, ritual purity trumps everything else. I would be wrong. That's Jesus's point, right? I would be wrong, right? And so your question, should one's faith be informed by a properly informed conscience? Provided that properly formed conscience sort of takes its, as its starting point and its end, the idea of, you know, radical care of the other, you know, human dignity at sort of the forefront of all human ethics, then the answer is that's absolutely the case, and it seems to me absolutely essential to the structure of Christ's ethical teaching, right? So I think you're dead right about that. When it comes to the question of, you know, does that apply to the four soils? I think you could certainly draw that interpretation. I don't know that it's demanded by the text, but, you know, I mean, we're allowed a certain amount of hermeneutical freeway in what we do with the interpretation and application of Scripture. So I don't think that's illegitimate. I don't know that the text demands that we read it that way. But I think your basic point is correct.
I took the hermeneutical freeway to get to work today.
I meant to say a free hand.
Oh, that's different.
You know, I slipped.
Lou, thank you so much for your call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. It is Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon on EWTN. Going now to Travis in Roanoke, Virginia, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Travis. What's on your mind today?
Just like to give a couple comments. Our country seems to be divided between religion and politics, and I was wondering if David Anders could possibly speak from his knowledge where our constitutional amendments as U.S. citizens, as the separation of church and state, come in, especially in these days when we seem to be so divided between religion and politics. I was hoping he could speak on that.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So the roots of the concept of the separation of church and state is in Catholic history. And this predates the American Constitution by centuries and centuries and centuries,
wow.
Right? And we find early evidences of this, say, in the reign of Pope Gelasius, for example, in a conflict with the Roman emperor. The Pope took it upon himself to lecture the emperor on his moral duty, right? And the church has always taken the position that she can speak to the state about moral issues. That's a very pertinent question today, right? As you're well aware from the news cycle. And that in contrast to, say, pagan Roman religion where the emperor was the Pontifex Maximus, and that was a term in pagan religion about the chief priest of the Roman Empire, right? He had sacrificial duties to the gods and so forth. This is why one of the terms we use to describe the Pope is the pontiff. The pontiff. It's borrowed from the language of Roman imperial religion, but conspicuously it moves the seat of that power from the state to the church.
Okay.
Right? So the church, as a separate institution from the state, is the one that has the charge of the spiritual and moral welfare of the people.
Okay.
And from that position, it can speak to the state about what it should or shouldn't be doing, right? Now, that's not quite the same thing as the separation of church and state in the modern context, because at least in the American context, that meant that we're not going to have any faith or religious tests for holding public office. In France, it came to mean something very differently. It means very different. It meant, in the French context, it means we're going to positively exclude displays of religion from the public sphere. That's a more radical view than the American view. Neither one of those is necessarily implied by the Catholic doctrine, which is simply that the church and state are separate institutions and the church has the right to speak to the state, but it doesn't preclude the possibility, say, of there being a national religion. That's not the church's policy position. It's not trying to create national religion, but I mean, there have been historical examples of Catholic cultures that were, you know, where the state endorsed Catholicism. That's not our position, but I mean, that's not incompatible. And you know, from the point of the lay Catholic, you know, our duty is clear. Our duty is clear. We can definitely appreciate the institutions of free democracy and voting and the Bill of Rights and so forth, and the liberties that they afford us, particularly those to practice our religion unhindered. But our final duty is to our conscience as informed by the Catholic Church. And so should the state of any or any political party demand that a Catholic violate his conscience, the Catholic's moral duty is to obey God rather than men.
And there it is. Travis, thanks so much for your phone call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Gabrielle in Brooklyn, listening on her Alexa device. Hello, Gabrielle. What's on your mind today?
What I want to know is when people first began saying the Apostles' Creed. I know the Nicene Creed came out of the Council of Nicaea around 325 A.D., but I wonder what they were doing, like, say, immediately after the resurrection.
Yeah, sure. Thank you. So what seems to have happened is that very soon in the life of the church, that the sacrament of baptism would be accompanied by a formal statement of belief. And at first, those statements were probably very, very short. So, for example, there's a passage in the book of Romans where St. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that does not mean that one goes forward at a Billy Graham crusade and invites Jesus into your heart. So modern evangelicals, I think, interpret that passage wrongly. It's very likely to have been a formula from early Christian baptism. So when someone entered the church, they would profess the article of faith, Jesus is Lord, and in his resurrection, and that was their statement of faith that admitted them to a Christian fellowship. When Jesus in Mark chapter 16 says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved," he obviously associates profession of faith with the sacrament of baptism. Maybe another hint that very, very early, even before the canon of the New Testament, some kind of incipient Christian creed was in place associated with the sacrament of baptism. In the second century, you know, when we begin to have better textual sources about what Christians were doing and believing, the baptismal confession of faith that emerged in the Diocese of Rome, called by historians the Old Roman Symbol, is the immediate precursor to the Apostles' Creed.
Oh, really?
Right, exactly. So the modern Apostles' Creed is derivative from the Old Roman Symbol, which again was a baptismal creed and in evidence in the second century.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Gabrielle?
Yeah. I was just trying to show someone the continuity of Catholic doctrine from the time right after the resurrection until to the Nicene Creed and then, you know, everything that we believe now. This is just a continuity of that. I was just trying to show someone.
Yeah, sure. Well, it would definitely show continuity. And there are a lot of other ways to show continuity as well, but that's a good one.
Gabrielle, thanks so much for your call from Brooklyn. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines open for you. Call or text 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. As most everybody knows, Pope Leo XIV is in Africa these days. We're carrying a number of the papal events on EWTN radio and television. Some of those include tomorrow. The Pope will be celebrating Holy Mass in Japona Stadium. That'll be at 6 a.m. Eastern tomorrow morning. That'll be carried on EWTN television. It'll also be on EWTN Radio Extra, one of our other radio platforms. You can listen to that on the EWTN app or by going to EWTN.com. Some of the other ones, that's going to be the Holy Mass in Cameroon. That'll be on Saturday, 4:30 in the morning Eastern. Also Sunday at 5 a.m. Eastern, Holy Mass in Calamba, and that is in Angola. And then on Monday at 6 a.m. Eastern, the Holy Mass in Sarimo, also in Angola. Again, that's at 6 a.m. Monday morning on EWTN Radio and on EWTN Radio Extra. And then on Monday evening, we'll carry it here on the main channel, and that'll be at 7 p.m. That's an encore of the Holy Mass in Sarimo, Angola. If you'd like more information on any of these events, please go to EWTN.com, and that'll get you exactly where you want to go, EWTN.com. All right, and in a moment here, we're going to be talking with Kevin, who is near Philadelphia, listening on Sirius XM. Got to take a quick break before we do that, but lines are open for you, 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. If you'd like, you can send us an email. Love to get those, and you can do that anytime you wish. And that email address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, that quick break coming up right now. Do stay with us. We'll have Kevin near Philadelphia. Hopefully your call as well, 833-288-EWTN. Stay with us. Lines are filling up for EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, but we have time and room for you at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-EWTN. EWTN. That is translated to 3986. Let's go to Kevin now near Philadelphia, listening to us on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey there, Kevin. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Dr. Anderson, you've clarified for me that when Christ comes for the second time, that we'll be our souls will be reunited with our bodies. My wife's not practicing Catholic at the moment, but in a discussion, I told her this. But we have a granddaughter who has a rare genetic disorder. When that soul is reunited, will she be as we know her, or will she be perfect? Not that she's not perfect now. Perfect in a different way. That's my question.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there will be continuity between our bodies now and our bodies in the resurrection, but profound difference. And he makes an analogy. He says, you know, if you've ever looked at, say, the flesh of cattle and the flesh of fish and the flesh of birds, it's different kinds of meat, right? It's not the same kind of meat. He says, in the same way, it'll be a different kind of flesh. Not going to be the same flesh we have now. It'll be flesh after the pattern of Christ's resurrected body.
Mm.
So there'll be enough continuity for personal identity, but these kinds of things will not perjure, right? So it will be, I mean, God's going to wipe away every tear. So if this is a source of suffering in your granddaughter's life, that will be removed.
Certainly good news. Kevin, thank you so much for checking in from Philly. Here is Cheryl now in Wake Forest, North Carolina, listening on the great Divine Mercy Radio. Hey there, Cheryl. What's on your mind today?
Well, I do have a question, and I know that you'll be able to answer it. So my question is, I'm new into the church, and I'm discovering all sorts of new information, and I don't want to pass on some things that might not be true. So if you could clarify, is it true that Mother Mary's parents gave her to the church at the age of 3 to be a perpetual virgin?
Yeah, thank you so much. I appreciate the question. So that Mary was perpetually virgin is a dogma of the church. So Catholics are obligated to believe that. That Mary was dedicated in the temple at the age of 3 is not a dogma of the church. Catholics are not obligated to believe that. That story came from a second century apocryphal work called the Proto-Evangelion of James, which has an important place in Catholic historical imagination, but is not inspired scripture, and its contents do not constitute dogmatic revelation. So there are Catholics that remember that story fondly. You are not obligated to hold that as Catholic dogma.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Cheryl?
Yes. Well, it posed a problem with me about her parents wanting her to marry Joseph.
Sure. That's an inconsistency. And so if you wanted to say, well, I think that story is, well, apocryphal, that would be good evidence. It would run contrary to some of the other things we know about Mary's life, right? So she did actually betroth Joseph, although they never consummated the marriage. But if she were pledged to be a kind of, temple servant, then why was she in the marriage market even for Joseph, right? And clearly before the angel Gabriel showed up. So that'd be a problem for that view, to be sure.
Cheryl, thanks so much, and welcome to the Catholic faith. We're glad that you are with us here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We got a text from Peggy who says, please help me understand which religious faiths receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity when receiving the Eucharist. Also, in Protestant faiths, what do they believe? Which ones believe they are receiving a symbol of the Eucharist? Which ones think they are receiving the body and blood of Jesus? Also, what do Mormons think?
Yeah, thanks. So the real presence of Christ in the sacrament depends on the presence of a valid priestly ordination.
Okay.
So anyone who has been validly ordained to the priesthood has the power to confect the Eucharist. That would include Catholic priests. It would also include Orthodox priests. of various Orthodox communions.
Yep.
And it would include a very small number of schismatical priests who would have been ordained to one of those communions and then left. And if they were a bishop, potentially passed on valid ordination to others without the oversight of the Pope. And those are, you know, there's not one denomination or group that last would correspond to. That'd be a very ad hoc kind of category,
okay.
And not many people fall in that. So basically, it's the Catholics and the Orthodox is
okay.
what we're talking about. When it comes to Protestant belief, there are three schools of thought traditionally within Protestantism. There is the Lutheran school of thought, which is pretty much unique to the Lutherans, and that is the view that Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity are really present in the Blessed Sacrament and truly received by the faithful, but not through transubstantiation. And you say, what's the difference between that and the Catholic view? Well, the Catholic view is that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. The Lutheran view is that they contain the body and blood of Christ, but they remain bread and wine. So they're different positions. They have a different metaphysical explanation for the real presence, although both of them believe in the real presence. Another important difference between the Lutheran and the Catholic view, the most important difference, is that the Catholics regard the Eucharist as a sacrifice, and the Lutherans abhor that idea and consider it to be blasphemy.
Mm.
The other major school of thought in the Protestant tradition is the Zwinglian view, or the symbolic view that you're familiar with, which is that the Eucharist is just a symbol of Christ's body and blood that recalls his death to our memory, and reflecting upon that is a pious and devotional exercise. There is a third point of view in Protestantism that pretty much is restricted to the Reformed tradition. That's the tradition associated with John Calvin, Presbyterian Church, Dutch Reformed Church, the Puritans. That view sort of splits the difference between the Zwinglians and the Lutherans. It maintains that the Eucharist brings a substantial partaking of the body and blood of Christ. That's the language of Calvin. So we're talking the language of substance here, just like the Catholic Church. But strangely, they think that the substance of Christ, while made available to the believer, is not made available locally in the consecrated host held in your hand. They think rather that on the occasion of that communion, which is just bread and wine, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit unites the substance of Christ's body and blood with the substance of the believer. And so there's a genuine communion that's not a mere commemoration, although it involves the bringing together of two things that remain locally separated, namely the body of Christ in heaven and the believer on earth. And you say to yourself, where did they get that idea? Like, where did they get that idea? And I honestly think that Calvin made it up because he wanted to split the difference between early Protestants that disagreed on this issue. So he wanted to satisfy the Lutherans and holding to a substantial presence. He wanted to satisfy the Zwinglians and holding that the thing you held in your hand is just bread and wine. And so he comes up with this mediating position that, quite frankly, is called the spiritual presence, that, quite frankly, run-of-the-mill Presbyterians have a hard time getting their head wrapped around. And it took me, I had to get into doctoral studies and start really studying Reformed theology before I figured out what the heck they were talking about when they said spiritual presence. And when I got there, I was like, really? That's what they think? No one else thinks that. You know?
Yeah,
now,
yeah.
I have to throw in there, there are some Anglicans on the far right or traditional side of Anglicanism that would talk about transubstantiation and certainly talk about the real presence. They don't have it, but they talk about it. And then there's some other Anglicans that would hold the Reformed position, and there are other Anglicans that would hold the Zwinglian position. Now, in terms of which of those communions actually have the real presence, none, right? Unless, of course, you had someone that defected from the Catholic priesthood and then wandered over, say, to the Anglican Church, consecrated the Eucharist, intending to do what the Church means by the Eucharist with that valid power of ordination. But that'd be, you know, very kind of one-off sort of thing.
Okay.
What about the Mormons? The Mormons have a ritual that they refer to as the sacrament, which consists in eating bread and drinking water, not wine, and it is meant to be a commemoration in the Zwinglian sense of the death of Christ, not thought by Mormons to contain his actual body and blood.
Do you realize that you said drinking bread and eating water? Do you realize that?
I did not realize that I said that.
I just got very dizzy all of a sudden.
Okay, you know,
but I knew what you meant.
That's my second faux pas today. I said freeway instead of freehand.
You're on a roll.
I'm losing it.
Let's go to Chris in Des Moines right now, listening on the great Iowa Catholic Radio. Hey there, Chris, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I'm calling about cremation. I have a sister who is in poor health, likely will precede me in death, and she wants to be cremated, and she wants her ashes scattered at the beach in Southern California. So as Catholic, I think I understand the church teaching on the spreading of ashes, and it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. If the church says it's okay to be cremated, why not be able to spread the ashes? David, thank you for your program too. I really enjoy it. I'm driving. I'm going to hang up and listen to your response.
That's fine.
Okay, thank you so much. I appreciate the question. So the church's position is that ashes of the cremated cannot be scattered. In 2023, the Vatican made a sort of minuscule allowance that a small portion of the ashes can be kept back in a significant place, right? I'm not up on the law there, but it's a little bit of an exception to their typical rule. But you would need to consult with your pastor about what constitutes a significant place.
Yeah, that was something that a listener brought to our attention a couple of weeks ago.
And your bishop, your pastor, they would advise you on that, right? And you know, bring to their mind the 2023 statement from the Vatican. But the basic principle of no scattering remains. And the rationale behind not scattering is, first of all, you know, what happens to a dead body has no effect on this person's eternal destiny. So understand that right off the bat, right? You know, if they fail to receive a Catholic burial or they get lost at sea or something, they're not lost, right? So don't worry about that. And you know, if let's say you're a devout Catholic and you want to be buried, and your kids all turn out to be pagans and they go throw you over the Sierra Mountains or something, you're also not lost, right? Just because nobody does with your remains what you don't want done with them.
Right.
So don't worry about that. But the reason the church teaches what it teaches is because of what these practices indicate about our belief in the dignity of the body and the resurrection from the dead and our union with Christ, right? That the body is the recipient of the salvation we have in Jesus. These bodies will be raised and united with Christ if we die in the state of grace. And so our burial practices ought to reflect our doctrines about the dignity of the body. At least some traditions that practice cremation and the scattering of ashes hold very different views about the body, and that's why they do this, right? It's not because they want to keep their loved ones, you know, in a hygienic and safe place where they can, you know, honor their remains. It's precisely because they don't think that our bodies are the center of our identity. Maybe they believe in the transmigration of souls or reincarnation, and so this particular vessel is not important. I'll get another one. You know, that's the view, and so just you dispose of the remains. Poof, off they're gone, right? That's not the Catholic view. And so the scattering of ashes evokes superstition more than the Catholic doctrine of the body. And so that's why the church forbids the practice.
Hmm. Very good. Thank you so much for your call. And we do appreciate hearing from you. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. We can squeeze in a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. Tonight on The World Over with Raymond Arroyo at 8 p.m. Eastern, Raymond is joined by the Papal Posse, Robert Royal and Father Gerald Murray, talking about the Trump versus Pope Leo controversy. We've alluded to that earlier in the program. We'll also talk about Pope Leo's historic visit to Africa and all the big news of the week. Also on the program, James Rosen, the chief Washington correspondent for Newsmax. He'll be discussing his new book, Scalia, The Supreme Court Years 1986 to 2001. Oh, we sure miss Justice Antonin Scalia. Also, all the latest Supreme Court news, James Rosen will bring that to us. Coming up tonight, The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television. We received a text from Walter who says, Dr. Anders, How did you, David, handle the long suffering of your father? My mom is suffering with a different condition, bad dementia. She has all the nightmare symptoms. You spoke of your dad's disease, which is probably a worse horror. I feel I have a lack of faith. At times, the feelings are unbearable for me, for which I feel guilty on top of the despair when it's my poor mom that has the problem.
Yeah, thanks, Walter. I really appreciate the question, and I'm so sorry for your mom's suffering and for yours. However, I think that the sense of despair and lack of faith that you are experiencing, and don't take me the wrong way, I mean this with the utmost compassion, It could be a good thing, not a bad thing. And I say that because I think it's what Scripture says. When you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit inspired the psalmist to utter those very sentiments. Psalm 88, you've heard me mention it many times, I'm sure. This is exactly what the psalmist says. God, you've taken away everything from me, all my comforts, all my friends, all my safety, your own presence. The only thing left to me is darkness. Amen. Now, the psalms are given to us by divine inspiration and the church's authority to inform our prayer life. This psalm is included in the liturgy of the church. That means we are supposed to say to God, you're not here, I feel hopeless, everything's gone, where are you? Amen. That is a perfectly reasonable sentiment for a Catholic to express in thought and in prayer. Our Lord, who never lost the beatific vision or the knowledge of his Father's presence, nevertheless fully enters into and identifies with humanity in its waywardness, in its suffering, in its alienation, and alludes to the words of the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if anybody wants to tell you that you can't utter a sentiment that Christ utters from the cross, then they have a very deficient concept of the incarnation and the atonement,
Yeah. Right?
So if Jesus is praying it, you can think it. That is a very good rule of thumb, right? So the doctors of the church, like John of the Cross, go straight to this point that I'm making, and they say, this is one of the ways, a principal way, in fact, that God purifies us and sanctifies us and helps us to grow in charity, which at the end of the day is what this is all about. We are not saved because of the clarity of our mental concepts about God. We're not saved because of the certainty of our Catholic conviction. We are saved because we come to imitate the character of Christ as loving, and there is nothing that will create more compassion in you for other suffering people than to suffer yourself to the point of despair. I wish it weren't that way. I would like to get to heaven by another road. I don't like this. I don't understand it. It frustrates me. That doesn't change the fact that this is true, and that when you feel this way, you're being changed. Many people in your life will suggest to you for the worse. I'm suggesting for the better. I don't expect you to take comfort from that idea right now, but I do want you to absolve yourself of the sense of guilt. You are not doing anything wrong. You are responding in a deeply biblical way to a deeply biblical problem. At the end of the day, God doesn't give us an answer for the problem of suffering. What he does instead is enter into it with us in the person of his Son, who, after all, finished his days with the prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Walter, you are in our prayers, and your mom is in our prayers. Thank you so much for your question today. Let's go to Frank now, a first-time caller from New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Frank. What's on your mind today?
Yes, hi. Thank you. So I have a question about the Nicene Creed. And there is a sentence in there, and I'm sure it may have come up before, that he rose again on a third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It's the word again that I'm trying to reconcile in my own mind. I thought he only rose once. Can you help me with that?
Yeah, sure. So, you know that in grammar, etymology is not a reliable guide to meaning, right? The meaning of a word is its use, not its etymology. And so trying to pick the morphology apart, you know, the prefix R-E, you know, et cetera, and break those down into different packets of meaning to try to compose a meaning for the word, that's not the way grammar works. It's not the way linguistics works. Not the way morphology works. The English word resurrection, is just a transliteration of the Latin resurrexit, which just means got up from the dead. That's all it means. So it doesn't imply that Jesus got up from the dead more than once. He died, he came back to life. That's what the word means. That's what the doctrine teaches.
Very good. And Frank, thanks so much for your call today from New Jersey. Hope that is helpful for you. I've got this email here from Rose, and I must say that some of the words in here confuse me a little bit, so we may have to do some translation on the fly. This is from Rose, who says, I really enjoy listening to your show. Can you please help me explain the firmament to my non-Catholic husband and his non-belief in outer space and the Catholic view on the literalism? Thank you, Rose.
Oh, yeah, sure. So there, I think there's very little doubt that ancient Canaanite cosmology believed that there was a transparent dome encircling an Earth that in a solar system that was geocentric. I mean, I think that's what ancient cosmology believed, right?
Yes, yes.
In the same way, ancient cosmology believed that the sun moved in its course around the Earth.
Mm-hmm.
Hence, the colloquial language, the expression, the sun rises and the sun sets. We know it does absolutely no such thing, right? The sun doesn't budge relative to us. We budge relative to the sun.
We're the ones that rise and set.
We're the ones that are, well, we're spinning, actually. We're
well,
spinning,
yeah.
You know?
Yeah, yeah.
But we use this phenomenal language. And Scripture writes, in the idiom of its culture, and the purpose of the sacred authors is not to give us a commentary on cosmology, but rather to orient us morally with respect to God and neighbor. But, you know, as they deal with the environment in which their readers and listeners are living, they use a language that presupposes, you know, that cosmological vision of the world. To take the position that I must adopt ancient cosmology requires me to deny the evidence of sense, the evidence of science, the evidence of investigation, the evidence of reason, and therefore it is deeply irrational, right? It's deeply irrational. Now, the Catholic position is that God is the author of truth. If something is true, it's true.
Yeah.
Right. So, you know, if I go out and find out that, say, the Earth is not the center of the universe, and the Copernican view of the solar system is correct, and I send the Artemis II spaceship out there and start flying around, and, hey, the Earth is spherical, it's not flat, and, you know, I document that, then the obligation of conscience is to believe that which is evidently true, right? I mean, the opposite is a form of madness.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I don't dispute the firmament language in the Bible as being indicative of ancient cosmology. We don't have to believe ancient cosmology. That's not the way the church has ever read the Bible.
Since we're down to, well, thank you very much for your question. We're just down to a few seconds left on the program. Ruth in Youngsville, Louisiana has a question. Don't have to time
sure.
to put her on the air, but her question is, are Episcopalians in apostolic succession?
No, and that's the infallible teaching of the church articulated in the encyclical Apostolicae Curiae by Pope Leo XIII. Absolutely, the Anglican orders are null and void.
Okay. Ruth, I'm sorry we didn't have time to get you your voice on the air, but at least we got your question answered. Thank you so much for your call today. Dr. David Anders, fast-moving show. Thank you, my friend.
Tom.
Hope everybody has a wonderful day. We will be back at it here at the same time tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN with another edition of Call to Communion. Check out the recording of today's program. Pedro will have that posted for you in a couple of hours. You can check that out. Go to EWTN.com/listen. EWTN.com/listen. Keep it here on EWTN radio and television as we continue to cover Pope Leo's trip to Africa. Certainly, this is a big trip for him. Let's certainly keep him and everyone in our prayers. On behalf of our great team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.